Good morning. A few weeks ago, I was assigned a topic back at my home congregation titled The Beginning of Israel. And I thought it was a good enough lesson, or at least a thought, to share with you all here this morning. I'll have to tailor it down to fit our time frame. Hope I don't butcher it up too bad, but nonetheless, the advent of the children of Israel, of the beginning of Israel, has a great deal more significance to all of us than just a historical event of the rise of another family. Indeed, as you heard in our class this morning in Amos, the decimation of those people was a sad and tragic event. Nonetheless, we see God's hand in all of these things, and there are indeed warnings, but even just as important are the promises that are extended to you and me as a result. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 through 14, says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age have come." And goes on to say, "Therefore, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall." Ah, but look at the same sentiment in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. "For whatever has been written earlier times has been written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we have hope." And that is, in fact, what I would hope that we would derive from this. There is no doubt that the historical account of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, is very useful to us on a how-not-to manual with regard to nurturing a relationship with God. It is no doubt that we will learn how not to live a life pleasing in the sight of God, as we said again in the book of Amos this morning. One only needs, and one should, delve into the Old Testament occasionally to study a people fatally influenced by their surroundings, constantly choosing the road most traveled, that resulted in inimaginable suffering and sadness and destruction that accompanied a hostile relationship with God. And there is no doubt that it is, in fact, with us today. Yet, in spite of God's righteous indignation and justifiable wrath against an obstinate people, he always retains a path to the eternal promises that he made to Abraham. Even today, those promises abound. Even today, we see those things extended to a nation of Israel, small and pathetic as many people may think it is. God has his hands in the survival of that small nation because he made promises to them. There are many parallels between the miracle baby promised to Abram and all the miracles and miraculous events to sustain that fledgling people who became the great nation that was Israel, and the miraculous events that have brought us all to be included into the covenant of those eternal promises as well, to be among the true Israel of God. So can we say, though, that Abram was a man of faith when God called him? Can we say that? There's no evidence in the Scriptures. One place in the Scripture we hear that was the case prior to his calling. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we have no indication that he ever spoke to God while in Ur of the Chaldees. Do we see any evidence that he was a prophet, a priest, or any royalty? That he had anything worthy in his calling? You know, there were others that did. Enoch and Noah and Melchizedek have all been cited in one way or another as having done something or been at something that was identifiable and such by God. But there is no evidence of a lineage that made him an obvious choice. In fact, Abram's family, prior to his calling, were polytheists. They worship many gods. God reminded the children of Israel this in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, when he says, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. God knew this. God knew this about him before he called Abraham. So there is no evidence in the text that God chose Abraham because of any previously demonstrated merit or good works or demonstrated worthiness. Abram's calling, if I say Abram and Abraham, please forgive me, it's the same guy a little bit later. I tend to do that. Abram's calling is very much in line with that of Moses or Noah or any other who were called out of the blue. Individuals that had no experience or proven record for their calling, but who had an inward character that God alone could see and was calling upon them when he saw it to accomplish his will. Could anyone else have accomplished what Abraham did? Probably. But God called Abraham, and he proved to be the guy, the right guy, for the thing that he was called to do. One of the significant changes is the emphasis we see at this point in time in Genesis from cursings. Everything to this point in time up to the meeting of Abraham or Abram has been a devolution, a cursing of the human creation because of sin. And here we have God inserting a blessing in this patriarchal heir. The covenants that God made with Abram are far more significant than the formation of a family or a people or a nation. If it wasn't, then they'd just be another historical dynasty. The rise and the fall of a nation that came and the pitiful downfall of people who do what people do. But that's not the case. As with all great dynasties, they've come and gone at the hand of God. But in this particular case, we have a very fascinating and long-lasting and enduring relationship with God because of what this lineage, because of what the establishment of this people means. To me, Abram is a unique type and shadow of something significant to us all, and that is to us. Abram's call is actually similar to the calling that goes out to all of us through the gospel of Jesus Christ to leave their current surroundings and to be the chosen people of God. The account of Abram's journey is probably more like many of our own than we would like to typically consider. You know, when I think about Abraham, I see the colored sheets that we have for the kids. They come upstairs and they've got their Abraham sheets. And it's somebody that looks a little bit like Ed with longer hair and a toga. But I think we should think about Abraham a lot different than that. Abraham grew up in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, which was an ancient capital a long ways from Canaan. There are several cities in this area that were named after his relatives, Terah and Nahor and Sarug and Haran. Which may indicate that he comes from a family of great influence. And you would think that that may be the case. It would be prudent for us to revise the image that we have of Abraham as some primitive nomad, some grandfatherly type just standing out there in the middle of nowhere waiting for God to call him to some promise. I don't believe that that's the case at all. I believe that Abraham could have been and could have come from a very primitive civilization and a family. And that when God came and called him, he didn't call him to a better life, but he called him to come and to obey him from whatever life it was that he was living. Canaan at the time was the uncivilized place. Canaan at the time was a land of barbarians and barbaric practices and people. And which would be proven when the children of Israel made their conquest of that land, would it not? The things that they were doing, the horrible treatment of their own offspring, sound familiar? The terrible treatment of their neighbors? Certainly it was not Ur of the Chaldeans. And it's here that we see this seed being planted that will become the nation of Israel. The seed of a nation that was planted just as precisely is that seed was planted in the womb of Mary some many years later. Just as precisely as that, when Abraham was called out to be the womb of a great nation, to be the womb of a nation that extended far beyond the implications of the next generation and the next generation. Many nations call themselves the children of Abraham. Just hope we realize that. Even today, it's still the case. But the significance, obviously, is this is the nation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the womb from where He came. The promises made to Him. Could Abraham have said no? Probably. But the fact is that he didn't. And that's why he's called the father of the Jews. That's why he's made it to where he's made it to. God identified this precise person to bring about his will, and he's brought it to fruition by the grace of God. In spite of his own human frailties, he has and had the fortitude and the character, and he had continually to hone himself to be the man that God had called him to be. This is among a handful of the most significant encounters in the history of creation. And it's the first that is initiated as an overture of peace from God. The only other figure in the scriptures up to this point in time is formidable is Noah and what happened there. The almost complete destruction of man. And it's here that God turns around after that do-over to extend his hand of grace and mercy. The way that Abraham and his family acquired these phenomenal blessings are teaching moments for us all, and will always be, literally, teaching moments for us all. The nation of Israel could later relate to these events, as we all can as well, as we have again this morning in our studies of the book of Amos, by identifying with the life experiences and the results and the cause and effect of the things we do and say as the children of Israel. Abraham's exodus from his homeland and Israel's exodus from Egypt were two key events in the formation of a nation of Israel. And just as Abram and eventually Israel were called out from their influential surroundings, we too are specifically and individually called out from ours, and for the same reasons. Paul stressed that in his exhortation in 2 Corinthians with a stern and realistic reminder that what happened to them could happen to us. That is indeed the message that goes out. In 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with the unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God, of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The single most identifiable cause of Israel's failure as a family, as a people, and as a country was their unwillingness to come out, to leave behind, or to eradicate the influence of their surroundings instead of following God faithfully and truly, as their father Abraham had. Genesis has progressed from the generation or the creation of man up to this point in time to the degeneration or the corruption and the destruction of mankind. And now we see God trying to recreate man. His thinking, his structure of how he lives, what he lives for, and what he's doing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now he talks to Abraham and he says, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Bless bless, bless, bless. No longer is God's desire to show just the painful results of sin. He's reaching down to bless. He's given us a purpose. He's given mankind a purpose beyond just the life that we had previously under the sun. The promises of the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, is the central theme, not only in the books of Moses, but throughout the scriptures. And they impact all of mankind to this very moment, which is the ultimate purpose for us to consider it. The things going on in the world today, and everything is evolving and devolving or whatever in the world we live in today, go back to these promises made to Abraham this many years ago. Anything and everything repeated with regard to the promises in the books of Moses are just an elaboration or a furtherance of the fulfillment of the things which are to come. If this were a business contract, if there's any lawyers in here or businessmen in here, what God has just stated to Abram here is basically would be a preamble to an agreement. It would be basically the summarization of what's in there, with everything else to follow being terms and conditions. These promises had conditions that required action from both parties. These conditions are why Amos had to be written, by the way. These conditions and the failure to stand up and live up to them is why we have such a terrible result. Abram had to get up, get out, leave your family behind, and head towards the place where God will make it all happen. God would show you, make you, bless you, and deal appropriately with those who would try to stand in your way as you go. Pretty good deal. All you got to do is get up and go and do what God tells you to do. Easier said than done, is it? In actuality, the rest of the books of Moses, from Genesis chapter 12 onward, are in some way a connection to these promises and their fulfillment to bring about this young nation and this great nation of Israel. Genesis intimates to us God's purpose with additional details to Abraham. Exodus and Leviticus, they consummate the relationship with God, their culture and their heritage and their past path to peace with God. And Numbers and Deuteronomy orchestrates the people to the final realization of the promises in terms of the land and the real estate and their inheritance and their rest, the things that God had promised them. He shows them specifically how to get to where they were, and they poorly executed upon that. To where you finally find God obliterating over the course of time what he had promised to them. Ah, but not the promises made to Abraham. Not the promises that extend to you and me. Not the promises that extend to bring a Savior. These people were the test tube people of all mankind to show to us that we needed a Savior, without a doubt. And then, what I believe to be the greatest defining moment after the giving of these promises, when it's later repeated and ratified between God and Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 and 6, and he, Jehovah, took him, Abram, outside and said, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. Can you believe God taking you outside in an uncluttered sky, not polluted by all the light that we have here, taking you out there and parking you and looking up into a sky that maybe none of us have seen here. None of us have been in a sky as clear as what he would have seen. Without light pollution and without smog or smoke or any of that. Looking up and seeing all that, and God saying, if you can count those, you're going to be like that. What is your first reaction going to be? Hyperbole. He doesn't mean that. Couldn't possibly be. In the back of my mind, I might say, well, that's great. Do I really believe that? God said your descendants would be like, if you count it, that's what your descendants are going to be. And that was the moment. That was when Abraham became the father of such great nation and such great promises. And what transpired from a handful of people going into Egypt until the horde that was delivered from bondage is only the start of what God has done for the true nation of Israel, which exists because God's promises were extended to mankind. The benefit of those who read about Abraham is what we can learn about ourselves. Responding to God's promises is a test of Abraham's faith and a test of our own, providing an opportunity for him to grow in the faith or to show his lack of faith in his failures. And each being a significant event in the account of Abraham that revealed something important about God's power, about God's fidelity, about God's faithfulness, in spite of ourselves. The challenge for Abraham and his offspring including us, is to properly conclude. Is God faithful and powerful enough to provide what he promised? Because there are a lot of promises and a lot of things still out there to be realized. And can we hang on to see it to the end, no matter what, or no matter who, or no matter where it takes us? In Abraham's record, obviously the answers were yes, yes, and yes. Through the lineage of faith, we are encouraged to reach the same conclusions when faced with our version of life's challenges. God said it, we believe it, so onward and forward, in spite of it, what it looks like. Each episode in Abraham's life left an example for his offspring, a teaching moment of God's power and faithfulness, enabling us to live by faith. See, Abraham didn't have the benefit that we have, did he? He didn't have the cloud of witnesses. He didn't have the manual we have before him. He didn't have his forefathers' faith. He made that way. Amazing man. The sons of Abraham, most often referred to as the children of Israel, would need these family stories. I do. We'd need them to propel us forward as we go into each challenge and struggle of life. As we struggle the progression of this family from its humble beginnings to their amazing ascension to their bitter conclusions, we witness a blatant departure from what Abram had established as the foundations of faith for his people, for his children. He wasn't without his flaws, but his failings to him proved to be an instrumental opportunity for him to move on and to extend his faith. As John Lee has often said, a smart guy learns from his mistakes. A really smart man learns from the mistake of others. He probably stole it from somebody in this room. I don't know. But I'm going to give it credit for it. Isaac and Jacob, but especially Jacob, battled temptations in the flesh to employ ungodly and human tactics while on their journey and had to undergo major transformation. And that's precisely what God's objective is for all mankind, to undergo a transformation of self and of character and of our faith indeed. Many of Jacob's behaviors were considered normal or even admirable in life under the sun. But rarely is it the case that reverting to shrewd and deceptive tactics to get ahead will ever be reckoned unto us as righteousness. Abraham had to learn this. Isaac had to learn this. Jacob really had to learn it, and we really, really have to learn it. The tactics that we employ have got to be in accordance to God's plan for his faithful to get to and through the things of this life. Abraham obeyed the Lord's command to relocate to a land that God gave him, not just to him, by the way, but to his far distant descendants This is amazing to me. I see time's getting away from us, but I'll make this point and try to wrap this up here. God has made that preamble. I said, look to the stars. If you can count them, I'm going to make you this great nation, and I'm going to make people, I'm going to protect you from the people. That's the preamble I talked about there. And then they have this amazing, weird kind of vision that we have of the animal being cut in half and being split open in a furnace and a torch going through. What a bizarre looking image that puts into my mind. But nonetheless, that's the consummation of the agreement, the agreement between God and Abraham, or Abraham are consummated by virtue of this. Basically, God's consummating it. He's the only one who keeps his promises. Nonetheless, on the very heels of that, and it says, and God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and opposed 400 years. Well, that adds a dimension to the promise, doesn't it? You're going to go off and you're going to be enslaved. It becomes apparent that when one observes the MO of our God and Creator, that mankind is not simply granted their preferred place without the requisite sifting of character and the testing of resolve during a period of sojourning in this lowland. Nobody gets to just walk in without having to walk the walk. One can only imagine the human reaction as the families for generations sat around the campfire out there looking up into the stars saying, God's said we're going to be like this someday. But we're going to have to go. We're going to have to go into captivity. We're going to have to go and be oppressed and be hungry and be enslaved. And I can just imagine being one of the elderly of the family at that time, sitting around this campfire with my kids and my grandkids, and one of the grandkids coming up and say, why can't we just stay here, Gamps? Well, isn't that going to be the temptation? Can't we just stay here? Why do we have to go through the sufferings that God says are before us? Well, it's because God said that we have to go through the sufferings that are before us. And so, we can't just stay here. And we can't go back. See, that was a problem with the children of Israel through time. They wanted to stay here. They wanted to go back. They didn't want to change anything about their life. They didn't want to change the things that they had to accomplish in their lives to be pleasing to God. And they were victims of that throughout time. And so as we wrap up, we're out of time. This is just as good a place to stop as any. I hope we recognize, we're all familiar with so much of Romans and Galatians that talk to us about being the true Israel of God, His church, us. On a sojourn in this lowland, like them, for generations, being carried into places that we don't want to go, into surroundings and influences that we really don't want to have to deal with. But then once we're there, having to deal with them and to do the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. And usually people have to live with that. By the grace of God, we have the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who picks up on the consequences for us, provided we return to Him, that we seek Him, that we repent of those things which we fail to do. And we strive more earnestly to be pleasing to God. That's a transformation. That's a process that we're all part to. Welcome to the journey. And I pray by the grace of God that we all find our way home. And that we are all indeed seem to be in that last day to be children of Israel. The children of the promise. The children of God by the grace and mercy of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our message, and if anybody's subject to the invitation, subject to confess and their Lord and Savior, and to be buried in baptism is a component of His command for us to be drawn to God by His commandments and by His will. This is the opportunity as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us.